You can be seated, and as you're finding your seat, if you would take your copy of God's Word, let's turn together to Genesis. We'll be looking together again at the book of Genesis, looking at chapter 46 today. So if you would find your place in your copy of God's Word, Genesis chapter 46. And you follow along as I read for us. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am, or here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and the goods which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puvah, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph, and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jazil, Guni, Jezer, and Shilem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And this is the word of the Lord. And we do thank God for it. In the wonderful story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy is the very first to see Aslan. When she comes home to her land, her brothers and sisters are not quite convinced at what she has seen. And the problem actually recurs later in the story of Prince Caspian. She finds herself in the very same situation when it comes to seeing Aslan's presence on their journey as they travel. At one point, as they are journeying through the woods, Lucy believes that she has seen Aslan on a path. And she says it to her brothers and sisters, and they will not hear it, and they begin to argue about it, and they do not believe her. And after a series of mishaps, they decide that they're going to sort of go with her advice and follow the path that Aslan may have been on. And they begin to prosper. And in the midst of a night vision that she has, she falls into a deep sleep and then awakens. And Lewis writes, she awakens with the feeling that the voice she liked best in the world had been calling her name. Lucy heeds the call, and she gets up and wanders through the woods alone until she finds herself face to face in the presence of the enormous Lion King, Aslan. And Aslan says, welcome, welcome, child. And Lucy comments, you look a lot bigger than you used to. And he comments, I've not grown at all, it's that you're older. And every time you age a year, you'll see me as bigger. Lucy knew that to make it through their journey, they needed the presence of the king. And Jacob himself, in our chapter today, finds himself on the precipice of a journey. At the very beginning of the chapter, we get this sort of terse explanation that all of this news has gotten back to him. And what is the first thing that happens? He took his journey with all that he had. He gets up and he goes. And he moves away. And in the picture of that journey, I'm sort of reminded for us that from the day of our new birth, or really even from eternity past, actually, we have been on a journey. And if you are in Christ, you are definitely on a journey. And that journey is going to be, in large part, like Jacob, outside of the land of promise. It's not going to be in the promised land until that day of glorification. We will spend our lives in Egypt, or even wandering, if you will. And so, if we are to live much of our life like Jacob now is going to in the land of Egypt, I think there's an important question to ask. Will God be near us on the journey? I think the text that we find ourselves in today points out that God declares of himself that he will go with Jacob on this journey, that his presence will be near to his child through this journey. To make it through our own journey, we need to know that the king is going to be near to us. We need to know that he will go with us. And thanks be to God, this text, I think, not only points out for Jacob, but for you and for me, if we are in Christ, that the king is near us on our journey. He pledges himself, his very presence to his people. We need the Lord on our journey, do we not? We need him to be near us every single day. But not only do we need him near us, we need to know that he's near. You see, I think so many times our hearts are prone to wander because we forget how close he is and we go looking for something else. We forget that he's near. So the question looms large for us, will God be present when it seems like we're living in Egypt? And how can we know it? How is it that we can know that he'll be near? Well, I think the central point, as I said, of this passage is that the Lord is powerfully present at every point in our journey. We've seen the handiwork of the Lord behind the scenes in Joseph's story, and now in Jacob's account, we see him declare that he will be there, present with his child. Well, how is it that we see his presence here? I want to move us through three progressions that I think we see in the text today. Three large sections that we sort of move through. That front section, then the genealogy, and then that back section that sort of divide up the text sort of naturally. And I want to tell you that we can know that the Lord's presence is near by his proclamation in that first section, by his people in the second section, and by his providence in that third section. Well, as I said, this text sort of picks up quickly, doesn't it? It sort of moves at a quick clip right out of the gates. And so as we begin, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 7 right at the beginning, that we can know the Lord's powerful presence in his proclamation. And I'm going to divide that into three further points in just a second. But there's a lot that happens right up front. So for the sake of helping us see it all, I want to read that section of the text again for us. It said, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here am I.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.' Then Jacob set out from Beersheba, sons of Israel, and carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt." And so there's a lot of action that happens right up front. And there are sort of three forms that we see the proclamation of the Lord, or the proclaiming of the Lord, take in this first section. I think we'll see the proclamation in both worship and word and in the Spirit. And in the opening words of the passage, we're told that Jacob is going to make this journey right out of the gates, and that he's going to go down into Egypt, and he's packing up everything in his life. He's taking all of his stuff with him. And if you've ever moved before, you know that that is a life-changing experience. Nobody really relishes the thought of pulling all that stuff into boxes and moving it all to a new location. And this is prior to U-Haul. This is prior to give the church a call and help them load up. I mean, they've got lots of sons, I know, but there's a lot of stuff that goes with this family. And so everything for them is about to change. And we're told something interesting, that when he comes to Beersheba, he stops to worship. And that's interesting for several reasons. It is interesting both because of the place is important to us, and several other reasons. But this place, you've seen Abraham worship here. You've seen Isaac worship here at Beersheba. This same location has come up before. You've seen Jacob worship here. You remember his night vision that he had as he was leaving? He was departing from Beersheba when that came. This is actually one of those mile marker spots, one of those important places for the patriarch's family. And so Jacob arrives here, and it's here that he offers sacrifice, this important place of worship, this sort of vital signpost in Jacob's journey of faith. As I thought about that, I wondered if you have any of those in your life, and they may not be geographic places. They may be geographic places, but those places where you know the Lord has been particularly present in your life, where you've been aware of his presence in a specific way. Maybe it's a passage of Scripture. Maybe there's been a book of the Bible that has spoken in a direct and specific way to your heart. Maybe there's the work of an author who sort of elucidated Scripture for you that's helped you greatly. Maybe there's some hymns or some songs of the faith that have been to you sort of a signpost, a vital place, an important place of worship for you. I think there are places in our lives that the Lord is very gracious to meet us. And I think it's good for us not to forget those places, but to go back to them often as providence would allow, for us to return to those places. There's a morning and evening that Spurgeon writes that is very helpful. Every year it comes up, and Emily and I sort of remark to each other about it, that it's one of our favorites, where he speaks to someone who has sort of lost the sense that the Lord is near. And his counsel to them is to go back where you saw him last. So wherever that place was, Go back, because he's not gone anywhere, and he'll meet you there again. So there is for Jacob this sort of signpost place in his life in Beersheba, and he stops for worship. I think that the place is important there, but also the background that we get. The text tells us that he's worshiping the God of his father, Isaac. And I think there's very something specific being told us when we hear those words. We're to take from that that he's faithfully following in the ways of the Lord, that he is faithfully following in the ways of the Lord. Even though it seems in so many ways that Jacob's life and his family had sort of begun to unravel, that things were not going according to plan in many ways, it seems that in this moment, as he returns to worship, that we're to take from this that he is following in the practices of faithfulness, that Jacob is returning to the old patterns of worship. And with that background, Moses, as he writes it, is telling us and the people of God that Jacob is being faithful in his worship. Well, the next thing that we see that I think is vital about his worship right there is that he offered sacrifices. That means of worship is not inconsequential, is it? He's offering sacrifices. Right there in verse 1, we've got him offering sacrifices. And we know that though the Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus have not been given yet, and so the sacrificial system is not yet listed out for Jacob, we see already that he knows, because of God's example and because of what he's been taught, that for broken people to come to God takes a sacrifice. That for people who are wrapped in sin to come before God requires that the penalty for their sin be paid. So he stops to offer sacrifices. And it's amazing to me, even here, that God has already mercifully provided the way for Jacob, his son, to come to him by allowing the death of a sacrifice to substitute for him. Right here in verse 1, I think we already see the gospel being hinted at, or if not fully on display in the sacrifices. God has not changed at all. You do understand that, don't you? God has not changed at all. Jacob had to come through a sacrifice. And so do you. For if sinners wrapped in their sin and rebellion stand before a perfectly holy God, they will surely face judgment and damnation rightly. God would not be just if he did not punish sin. So sin must be paid for. It must be atoned for. And out of love and mercy and grace, the Father has made a way for sin to be atoned for us to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of the blameless Son of God, and the holiness of another. Christ himself has become the sacrifice for sinners, and that is good news. So that we, like Jacob, can come to the Father and can worship him rightly. We can come through the sacrifice of the Son. And his sacrifice covers every single sin that you commit. Everyone. There is none that Christ cannot cover. So the means of Jacob's worship points us to the cross. It points us to this sacrificial system. Right out of the gates in verse 1, we see that worship is vital to him. And that really, that the Lord's presence, this gospel-centered worship, this sin-atoning worship, is one of the main ways that Jacob is knowing the powerful presence of the Lord, even at the beginning of the journey. And I want to commend to you that one of the ways that you can know the presence of the Lord in your journey is through gospel-centered worship. That you would take time to worship the Lord is a way by which he communicates his presence to us. I think John Calvin helped me to see on this particular passage how the Lord is present in a specific way in the worship that Jacob offers. Calvin writes, "There was yet a special reason for this sacrifice, and doubtless he had then peculiar need of support." That's a nice way of saying he really needed the Lord right now. He had peculiar need of support, lest his faith should fail. How many of us can identify with that? For he was about to be deprived of the inheritance promised to him. In what way? He's being taken out of the land. And of the sight of that land, which was the type and the pledge of the heavenly country, might it not come into his mind, Calvin writes, that he had hitherto been deluded with a vain hope? Therefore, now listen, by renewing the memory of the divine covenant, by worship, gospel-centered worship, he applies a suitable remedy against falling from faith. Your personal worship is a powerful, powerful remedy against falling faith. It is one of the means by which the Lord communicates his presence to us when we gather for worship and when we worship daily alone. It is in those times that we are aware of the Lord's presence in right worship. You can know the Lord's powerful presence in the proclamation of worship. Well, it's not just worship that we see there. We also see the word there in verses 2 and 3. If you let your eyes move on, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. God spoke to Israel, and he speaks directly to him. He says, Jacob, Jacob, calling him by his name. It's interesting to me that whenever we see the Lord appear in Scripture, that it's almost always associated with his word. When we see the Lord appear in Scripture, present, he's there to speak. He's there to declare. His presence is so closely linked in Scripture to his own word. When he appears, he speaks. He has chosen to use words as the means by which he communicates to us who he is. So now pause right there. So you know what that means, right? So in your lap, you're holding the very words of God. I think we're so quick to get enamored with like technology and so quick to sort of become kind of this post-modern, post-technological, post-whatever, post-post world. We sort of lose sight of the simple fact that God has chosen to speak to us, and he's chosen to preserve his very words in a book. And that we have access to those words is an astounding thing. You hold in your lap the very words of God. How ought that rivet us day after day after day? What should that elicit from our lives? How should that give us a hunger to pursue and to know him? The word of God is linked closely to the Lord's very presence. His words are in our lap. And friends, like for Jacob, when the Lord speaks, that changes everything. Well, how does Jacob reply when the Lord speaks? What does he say to him? Jacob says back in verse 2 at the end, he says, "Here am I." He replies with sort of a willing heart. And isn't it encouraging to see this older brother, this saint who's gone through a really rough patch, attentively responding to the Lord? I find it incredibly encouraging. You see, this is a man who's been marked by passivity, by fear. This is not a guy who sort of walked as the model of the faith for us. We've sort of looked at him and kind of shaken our heads over and over again. And so isn't it sweet to come to this point in this man's life, and when the Lord speaks, he says, "Here I am. God, I'll do whatever it is. Just tell me what you need me to do." We've seen a pretty rough patch for him, but here we see a man returning to his first love. This Jacob sort of reminds me of the earlier Jacob, the one in the night visions, the one who declared his faithfulness to the God of the covenant. I think we have a picture for us in there, and I just want to lean on the adults in the room right here, particularly as we grow older and consider the fact that maybe we're too old to change. As we sort of let ourselves get driven into ruts and sort of think that age has sort of crept on in a way that outmaneuvers our spiritual growth, can I press you here and say that you and I don't age out of either the need or the possibility of maturing? No one in this room has aged out of either the need to mature or, thanks be to God, the possibility of maturing. And as we see this aged patriarch begin to return to his first love, I am encouraged by that. And then the word of the Lord comes to him after this response. And what does he say? Oh, those words that just ring in our ears. Do not be afraid. Do you know that's one of the most repeated commands in Scripture? That phrase is one of the most repeated commands in the whole Bible. Don't be afraid. And we've indeed seen Jacob riddled by fear. Do you remember when he approaches Esau? Do you remember kind of the terror and the shaking and the shock and awe that kind of have run all over this man at so many points in his life? Scared to speak up when his own daughter is abused, lets his sons make a wreck out of that whole thing. This guy has been a man who's marked by fear, I think. And I think right now, at this point in the story, Jacob needs to hear from the word. He needs to hear a word from the Lord, specifically because what Jacob is about to do is to leave the land of promise. Now, that doesn't make any sense, does it? God promises a land, Jacob's living in it. He promises children, he's got a bunch of them. And now, he's supposed to leave the land? And so at this point, if this is going to be the word of the Lord to him, he needs to hear from God right here. Lord, what am I to do? And the Lord tells him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do not fear, Jacob. The word of the Lord comes to him. I think it's interesting to note that this doesn't make much sense in human terms, that he's being asked to leave. But isn't that so often how the word of the Lord works, that it's counterintuitive to the world's ways? The world will look at you and say, well, that's just backwards. That's just wrong. You can't talk about marriage that way. You can't talk about right and wrong with such clarity. But no matter how little sense it makes to the world, every word of the Lord proves true. When the Lord speaks, we must respond. For the word of the Lord will stand. I think right here we get one of the sweetest notes in this story when the Lord says, I am the God. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Jacob, I'm here. And I'm doing this. I'm in this. Go forward. Do not be afraid. The promises are not changing at all. So many times we feel like we're on a detour in life. Like we had some other plan. We had this idea that life was going to be like this and it turned out like this. And we wonder, Lord, why is this happening? Like, why is it that I'm working in this job instead of that job? And why is it that I can't get this right instead of that right? And Lord, what is going on? Sometimes we need to be reminded of the Lord's sweet and loving providence, that he's not gone anywhere, that you have not usurped his plan, but that in fact he's right with you. We need to hear a word from the Lord. Well, it's not just the word, but I think in that next verse, particularly verse 4, we see a promise of the presence of God in a way that reminds me entirely of the work of the Spirit. I think it points us to that. God promises Jacob, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. You know, there are nights when the kids can't sleep, right? And they come in your room, and as you're laying in bed, you may be awakened by you know that feeling of eyes staring at you? You may be awakened by the shock and terror of little eyeballs looking at you and not saying a word. And it can be sort of disconcerting. And it can be one of those times where your first reaction is probably not the right one. Like, whoa, what are you doing? You know, get out of here. Go back to bed. Sort of your heart is startled. And after sort of gathering yourself and you're able to communicate to your child, maybe you understand that they've got some fear about something and they're troubled deeply. And in that moment, the temptation for us might be to say, honey, go back to bed. But how much sweeter is it if we say, honey, let me take you back to bed. And we walk with them and take them where they're headed, knowing that they are safe, that there is nothing to be scared of, that mama or daddy are near. Now listen, Jacob's about to do something really scary. This obedience feels costly and frightening to him. Costly and frightening. And the Lord says to him, Jacob, I'm going with you. I'll be there. Not only that, I'll go with you when you come down, and I'm bringing you back out of there. I'm going to be with you the whole way. I've not gone anywhere. Child of God, be assured of this. God is present with you by His Spirit. God is present with you by His Holy Spirit. God promises His presence to His children. He doesn't promise a proxy. He promises His presence. The very Holy Spirit of God abiding in the people of God, in you. Ezekiel 37:14 says, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. Jesus said in John, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Brother and sister, that is wonderful news. You not only have the presence of God in worship and in the Word, but in His very Holy Spirit residing in you. He's here. He's with you. So when the obedience is hard, when it feels like you're headed in the wrong direction when you obey, when it feels like that's a long way away from where I thought I was headed, can you just know this? He promises, I will go down with you, and I will come back with you too. He promises that to us. In verses 5 through 7, we see Jacob sort of respond to this presence, that immediate response of gathering that family, and all the stuff is going to go. If He's going to be with me, what have I to fear? Jacob, I think we see a wonderful example here at the very beginning of a disciple maturing in his later years, but also he's experiencing the very presence of the Lord on his journey. Brother and sister, I want to tell you that in the proclamation of worship and in the Word and in His Spirit, brother and sister, God is present with you. Robert Murray McShane, whose life was incredibly short but incredibly powerful, wrote, a believer longs after God to come into His presence, to feel His love, to feel near to Him in secret, to feel in the crowd that He is nearer than all the creatures. Ah, dear brethren, have you ever tasted this blessedness? There is greater rest and solace to be found in the presence of God for 1 hour than in an eternity of the presence of any man. In our journey, you and I long for God's presence. And we can know His powerful presence in worship and in the Word and by His Spirit. So I wonder, even right here, out of the gates, are you aware more of your distance from the Lord or His presence near to you? Can I ask, is your heart pursuing the Lord's presence in worship on a regular basis, not just on Sundays? In your home, in your prayer closet, are you pursuing the Lord's presence in worship? Are your ears listening for that voice that your heart likes most in the world, in His Word? Are you fellowshipping with the Spirit? I think the call for us is that no matter how old we are, that we are to pursue the presence of the Lord. We are to pursue His presence, and He communicates His presence powerfully to us in proclamation. But The second, the two points that remain are a little briefer. We can know the Lord's powerful presence in his people as well. In that next lengthy section, as you let your eyes just run down that list of names that none of you want to read, right? There's a lot of vowels in those names strung together. But in that list of names that we see there, it's noteworthy for several reasons. One, you remember that every time you come to a genealogy in Scripture, it's good for you to be reminded that God deals with specific people. This isn't some generic plan, but there are real names attached to it along the way. That this is not some like vague idea that God is working out, but that he is at work in specific people. So much so that you've got their names right in front of you. So when we come to a genealogy, we're reminded that God is from generation to generation, keeping his promises and at work to do what he has declared he will do. But I think also when we come to this, it's important that when we see these names set together in verse 8, we see that these are the names, the descendants of Israel, the sons of Jacob. And noting that he is Israel here, I actually think does have a little bit of significance. The name Israel here, I think, is to remind the reader that this is about the people of God, not just one guy. This isn't the story of a dude who took his family to Egypt. This is God working out his plan in his people. These are his people that are in view here. So we see that it's about a people. It's about a community. It's about a true Israel of God. It's about many people gathered into one bride. God is making for himself a people from every single nation. I think recounting all of these families serves the purpose of seeing that God is working out his plan, not just in one man, but in his people. And he intends to dwell in the midst of his people. The list calls to our minds that God is present in his very people, in the church. Martin Luther wrote, anyone who is to find Christ must first find the church. How could anyone know where Christ is and what faith is in him unless he knew where his believers are? 2 Corinthians 6 tells us something staggering, church. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, now hear this, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God dwells among his people. When we gather, it is good. It is good for the brothers and sisters of the Lord to gather together as the people of God, for the Lord is among us. He promises to make his dwelling among us, to walk among us. We can know the Lord's powerful presence in his people. I think one of the mistakes that we so often make in our particular day is that when things get hard, we get alone. When things get tough, we sort of back out of community. When we are at the most vulnerable place in our life, so many times, we want to go somewhere else and not be around people. I think it is absolutely dangerous and tragic because it is those very moments when we most need God's people. When we most need the ministry that God intends to work in his body, that we need the gifts to be expressed toward us, and that we need to pour ourselves out toward others. I just want to remind us that our life stories are not about us. Yours isn't about you. Mine's not about me. No matter what we're going through, God has ordained that we would be a part of a people. We're a part of a family with older and younger brothers and sisters that we need and who need us. I think we can know the Lord's powerful presence in his people. Don't mistake what I'm saying there, though. Don't mistake that I'm saying the people of God are a replacement for God, for they are not. Going to church is no replacement for an actual relationship with the Lord. Nor am I saying that God's people are perfect in any way. It's a gathering of broken, saved people, right? We are called out. We are still wounded in so many ways. But listen, he has promised, he is present in his people, that he is there in his church. And in that last section, if you let your eyes kind of run down verses 28 through 34 briefly, finally in this section, I think we see some familiar themes that we've actually already trekked over a couple of times in terms of providence. We see the Lord's powerful presence in his providence. We see in verses 28 through 30, in those first three verses, that the Lord himself has planned something perfect, that he reunites Joseph and his father Jacob. And so Israel returns, and they are there together, and they are able to see each other. And it is an absolutely heartwarming account when we see in verse 29 that they weep on each other's necks a good while. Y'all, there's some real resolution here. The son has been gone a long, long time. He's been in a dangerous place, and father has only just now learned that he was even alive. So what kind of reunion must this have been? And how good is it that the Lord in his providence would plan perfectly that this reuniting would take place in such a way that not only shows the Lord's wisdom in this plan, but also that God shows how he's going to provide for his people, how he's going to provide for them in the 5 years that remain in this famine and also for years to come in the land of Goshen. I think we see in verses 31 through 34, as you sort of trace through there, this description of how is it that the Lord's going to provide for them. We see that the Lord is present with them in providing what they actually need, and God does meet the needs of his people faithfully. J.I. Packer writes of providence that we see displayed even here. The providence of God is the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures in ordered existence. That sounds like a plan. Guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory. Just pause and consider your own life. What events has it taken for you to be here this day? Not just today, but in all of the years of your life, has God not been so faithful to you? In wisdom, things that we thought were the way to go, he protected us and took us a whole different direction. In love, when we thought we could kind of pull ourselves up and do what we needed to do, he provided for us sun that we could not make shine and rain that we could not make fall. Gave food for your table that you're going to eat today in second session that you had nothing to do with creating. No matter how hard we worked in the kitchen, we didn't make the sunshine. We didn't make the earth produce its crop. The Lord did that. And the bounty is his, and he has shared it over and over and over again with rebels like us. What a merciful and good God. It is right that we would take a second session and say, how faithful is God? And where have we seen his goodness? And let's just declare it to one another, because he's good all the time and he is always good in everything he does. So when we come to this last section of the passage and we see God provide both in a plan and in provision, we're reminded that we know that the Lord is near in his providence. But that's one of those things that's hard to see on the front end. You kind of have to look backwards to see it, don't you? John Flavel, a Puritan, wrote that providence reads like Hebrew, backwards. I think he's right. I think he's right. When you come to the acts of providence, you don't always see them in the right order. It's afterwards that you look back and you go, man, isn't God good? How would we ever have planned something like that? We couldn't have. Never could have in a million years. And so, brother and sister, listen, you can know the Lord's presence in his providence. He is right now, this moment, not in theory, in actuality, directing all things that happen for his own glory. He is providentially at work at this moment. So it is right for us to look back across that providence and see his sweet presence, to know that he's never one time left us, but instead has been present all the way along. I don't know many stronger remedies for a faithless heart than a recitation of God's goodness. Just a good old practice. You know that song? count your blessings, name them one by one. You know that song? I think that's great advice. When your heart is downcast, what you don't need is to rehearse your pain. What you need to be rehearsing is praise. At that moment, you need to turn to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord. When you run into a hard time in a marriage, in parenting, what you don't need is to rehearse your pain. What you need is to be thankful to God for how good He's been to a person like you and like me to provide what we never, ever one day deserved. It's right that we would look to the Lord's providence, how kind He's been over these years to us, and that we would rehearse that He is present with us all the way along. We sing it in the hymn, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." He is with you. He is near. And like Jacob, you can know the Lord's powerful presence in His proclamation and in His people and in His providence. Christian, listen, you are never alone, ever. You can know today that He is with you on your journey. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we do thank You for the encouraging truth, the heartening reality that You have not left our side, but that even now, as we pray, as our hearts bow, even in the midst of struggle, in the midst of distraction, in the midst of busyness in life, Father, that You've not gone anywhere, but that You are powerfully present with us. And that like Jacob, we can hear the words, "Do not be afraid, for I will go down with you, and I will come back with you again." Lord, we thank You for that truth. We pray, Lord, that You would apply that to our hearts today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.